Well, good morning, everyone. Would you please take out your Bibles, and we're going to turn to the book of Titus. If you don't have your Bible with you, there are actually some Bibles in the pews right in front of you. Book of Titus is in the New Testament, close to the back of the Bible. And one thing that I noticed recently, did you know that all of the books of the Bible that begin with the letter T are actually all together? You know, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're all bunched up together. So I just thought that was pretty interesting. Probably doesn't mean anything, though. Okay, the book of Titus, and we're going to be reading chapter 1. Please follow along as I read. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-control, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in their faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of the people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word today, I pray that you would teach us how we should be a church, teach us how we should live in community, and ultimately, teach us more about you. Lord, each and every day, you are convicting us, and you are molding and shaping our minds and our hearts, especially if we are seeking you. We know that you love us, and you know that we are your children, and you'll never leave us nor forsake us. I ask that you would just enlighten us as we look into your word. In your son's holy name, amen. So this passage that we read today, this is part of a letter which the Apostle Paul wrote to a young leader. His name was Titus. Now Titus, he was Greek, and he had went on with the Apostle Paul to many missionary trips, including to the church in Corinth. And one day they were both in the island of Crete. Now the island of Crete is in Greece, and it's just south of the main continent of south of the country of Greece, which connects to the continent. And one day Paul had to leave. So he left Titus in charge of the churches in Crete. And, you know, the churches in Crete were new, they were developing, and they we're starting to have a lot of false prophets and teachers that were coming up, and Titus just doesn't really know what to do. So that's why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to encourage Titus and to instruct him on what he should be doing. Now, a long time ago, like when I was in high school, you know how like if you arrive early to school, at least I had to stay in the cafeteria until the bell rings, and then you can be able to go into your homeroom. So there was one day where I was there early for school, and there was just a bunch of other students in the cafeteria. And one of my classmates turned and said to me, "Hey, I'll give you $1 if you go and buy me a Pop-Tart from the vending machine." Now, the vending machine was all the way on the other side of the cafeteria, so I agreed, because, you know, I wanted to make $1. So I took money from him, I walked all the way to the other side of the cafeteria, past the crowds of people, and I bought him a Pop-Tart, and I came back with it, and I gave it to him. "Okay, can I have my $1? And then he said, "Well, I already gave it to you. You just used that $1 to buy me a Pop-Tart." So I'm like, what are you doing? So I was kind of upset that he did that. Then the next day, I saw him again, and I noticed that he was trying to do the same thing again with another student. So this student took the bait, and he fell for it. However, this time, he came back, and he had the $1 in hand. And he said, "Oh, on the vending machine, there is a sign that says, 'Out of order.'" So in a sense, the vending machine was broken. What if one day we showed up to church on Sunday and we walked up to the door and then there was a sign on the church that says, "This church is out of order"? And you'd be like, "Oh, well, it's Sunday and I guess the church is broken or something. So I guess I'll probably go back home and go back to sleep or something." Right? So today we're beginning a three-part sermon series on the book of Titus. And this sermon series is entitled Titus, Putting the Church into Order. Putting the Church into Order. And this is based off of what Paul says to Titus in verse 5. Paul told him, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." So, you know, Titus was instructed to put the church into order. So it suggests that the church is not in order. Now, what do we mean when we say that the church is not in order? Well, does it mean that the church is broken, just like with the vending machine, it says out of order? No, I don't think it means that. When we say the church is out of order, does it mean that something is out of sequence? Like something's not right in the right order and you have to move things around? No, that doesn't make sense either. Or when we say that the church is out of order, does it mean that the church is out of line? You know, just like how a judge or a moderator at an event would say, "You're speaking out of line. Like, you're not in control." No, I don't think that's what it means when we say that the church is out of order. Rather, when we say that the church is out of order, we're saying that the church is not functioning in the way that God designed for it to be. When a church is not in order, it means that it is not functioning in the way that God designed it for it to be. So, what would a church look like if it was functioning correctly? What is the goal? What is the purpose of it? I believe we can find that purpose from verse 1. Paul says, he's addressing himself, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." So a church that is in order, or is functioning in the way that God designed for it to be, is to be one that knows the truth and grows in faith and in godliness. That is one of the ultimate purposes of a church that functions properly. For us to know the truth, in a sense know God, and to grow in our faith and to grow in godliness, in character. You see, the problem with the churches in Crete that the Apostle Paul had left Titus to be in charge of, they were new and developing churches. And already a lot of false prophets and teachers were there teaching false things, and You can say that the church is out of order. So Paul tells Titus to go and put the church into order. And he didn't know how. So that's why, like, for this sermon series, for the next three messages, we're going to be focusing on just answering the question of how. How can the church be put into order? And today, here in chapter 1, we're going to be focusing on one aspect of it. In a sense, the first step that should be taken when in order for a church to be placed right into order. Read verse 5 again. Because the Apostle Paul goes on to say, what is the first thing that needs to be done when putting the church into order? In verse 5, again, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So the first step, or the most important thing of putting the church into order, it starts with appointing the right spiritual leaders. So this is the main question that we're going to be answering about today's passage. Why should putting the church in order begin with the spiritual leaders of the church? Why should putting the church in order begin with the spiritual leaders of the church? And we're going to see just two reasons in this passage. So this is the first reason. Spiritual leaders are expected to strive towards godly character. Spiritual leaders are expected to strive towards godly character. If we read on, the Apostle Paul gives Titus a list of characteristics for these elders, for these overseers, or in other words, spiritual leaders. From verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the Apostle Paul lists these godly characters that elders, overseers, and church leaders should have. And Titus, he's supposed to look for people with these characteristics and appoint them as leaders of these churches in Crete because they need them. Notice how the Apostle Paul doesn't list out giftedness. He didn't say, look for people who are gifted. Look for people who are talented. Look for people who are experienced and can be able to do all these great things in ministry. But rather, he says, look for people with character. So character is more important than competency. Or in other words, character is more important than being able or being good at doing things. However, you know, in this world that we live in, it's the other way around. The world values competency more than godly character. Like, for example, if you were to hire someone to perform some service to you, let's say that you need help with someone to tutor you in math because you need to prepare for the SATs. So you would try to find someone who's good at math, who can be able to help you through it. You don't care whether, like, this person, whether they're a godly person or whether if they haven't, like, ever cheated on their wife, or if they, like, we don't look for those things when we're looking for a tutor because we're so focused on the task at hand. We want someone who's good at math. Or if you have some legal disputes, you need to look for a lawyer. Right? You would look for a lawyer that has a good track record, that is good at winning a lot of cases. We don't care about their moral character, usually. Like, as long they may lie, they may cheat, they may try to skew truth in a different way, as long as in court they're able to win the case for you, that's what matters. So this is the way that the world thinks. It values more of competency rather than the moral or the godly character. Same thing with, in the presidential election today. Looking at all the presidential candidates, like people are just saying, well, I like this candidate because he or she can be able to do great things for our country. He promises this and promises that. But then they would overlook all these bad like and ungodly characteristics and ungodly behavior because they say, as long as they can be able to do good things for our country, that's what matters. So there's this whole idea that competency is valued more than a godly character in this life. When you are applying for jobs or applying for colleges in the future, you know, one thing you have to do is write out your resume, right? This past week, I was just re-looking at my resume and seeing how I can be able to rework it since it's been a long time since I've add stuff to it. And what are some of the things that you would list in your resume? You know, you would list out your accomplishments. You would list out your achievements. You say, oh, I went to this top-notch school. I was the president of this club. I had all these leadership experience. I interned at these famous companies. I was a valedictorian at my school, or I got these number of journal articles published. So you're focusing on your accomplishments and your competency in your resume to be able to prove, to be able to show to your employers, or to be able to show to the school who's you're interested in applying to, that you are capable and that you should be accepted into their program. But would you ever see anyone put these following things on their resume? Yes, in my resume I write down, I never cheated on my wife before. Or I never overindulged in sensual pleasure. Oh, I'm very hospitable. I'm not arrogant. I always strive towards holiness. And here's a bonus. I always hold fast to God's word. If you write those things on a resume, you know, a lot of employers and a lot of colleges, they look at it and they're like, we don't care about these things. We care more about what you can do and what you can accomplish, what you can offer for us. So this is the idea of the world, that competency is valued more than the moral character. And it's so unfortunate that this mindset basically has seeped into the church. When we are, many churches, when they are trying to hire a new pastor, when they interview them, they look for what experience they have. They ask them, oh, did you have a seminary education? Are you good at preaching? Are you good at speaking? Are you good at relating well with people? And I'm not saying that those are bad things to look for. Those are good. Those are important. But very often, during the interview process of any spiritual leader, for that matter, the question about their character can be overlooked. And usually, the church doesn't find out if something bad about them. It doesn't usually come out until they actually started serving. And as a result, some people can get hurt, conflicts can arise, false teaching occurs, and then it's very dangerous for the church. You see, it's because spiritual leaders have a lot of influence over the people whom they are serving. They expect they affect the spiritual lives of others, and they be able to see it as a role model. Now really, sometimes for me, as a spiritual leader, I'm scared about like how much influence I actually have implicitly, whether you know it or not, over you and over anyone who I am serving. Like for example, I notice that sometimes when I hear some of you pray, I notice that there are certain words and certain phrases that in a sense I say. In fact, like you're modeling like the way that I pray. And in a sense, if I like pray like in a wrong way or in a way that may mislead people, you're affected by it too. And it scares me once again because I know that I am not perfect. I know that there's a lot that I have to grow, and it puts me on guard to know, okay, I need to continue to strive more towards godliness because of the influence that I have over you. Same thing for you. You may be a spiritual leader over a certain ministry in the church. You may be teaching children. Or you may be like a parent, in a sense, spiritually leading your children. You have a great influence over them. So, I mean, this is why, like the Apostle Paul was telling Titus, that it is more important to look for those with godly characteristics. and not necessarily start by looking for those who are gifted or those who are talented. Let's read these characteristics again from verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Actually, that means blameless. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Apostle Paul is listing out godly characteristics and not giftedness. Let's explore that. Why do you think he's listing out godly characteristics? Well, that's because giftedness, where does it come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer in Christ, you are given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who grants you these spiritual gifts. He's the one that grants you the ability to be able to serve well in one area or another. So that is already given to people. People are gifted already in one way or another. But when it comes to godly character, that doesn't just come like that. Godly character, on the other hand, needs to be developed over time. And it is based off of a real and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. So you may be wondering, okay, so what does this passage have to do with me? I'm not a pastor, or I'm not an overseer, I'm not an elder, or not a deacon or anything, or I don't strive to be any type of church leader, so why do I have to care about these characteristics? So even though the Apostle Paul had in mind these characteristics specifically for these high church leaders, but I think they can be applied to us, especially if we are just any spiritual leader in a small ministry in the church. For example, I listed examples of you teaching the children during Sunday school, or you leading praise team, or you discipling others in a small group. These characteristics should also apply to you too. We should also strive for that godliness. So this is something that you should remember. Remember that being gifted or talented at serving in a particular ministry does not make you a good spiritual leader. At least doesn't necessarily make you a good spiritual leader. But rather, having godly character developed by a growing relationship with Jesus makes you a good spiritual leader. So if you think, oh, I'm good at playing an instrument, or I'm good and I can serve on praise team, or I'm good at interacting with children, so I can be able to serve well in children's ministry. That alone doesn't make you a good spiritual leader. Now, on the other hand, you may not necessarily be serving in any position right now. In fact, you might be someone who is thinking about, I think I might want to start serving in some area, but I'm worried because I'm not very talented, I'm not good at singing, I'm not good at teaching, I'm not good at this and that, so the church doesn't need me. Well, although, once again, being gifted and being talented and having the skill is important, but what matters most is if you do have that godly character, if you have a strong, growing relationship with Jesus and you're developing these characteristics, then you aren't necessarily going to fail. God can use you to be a good spiritual leader, and those gifts can be given to you if you ask by the Holy Spirit. So once again, the whole point of this sermon series is talking about putting the church into order. And we can be able to understand why the first step, or the most important part of putting the church into order, it begins with the spiritual leaders of the church, because they have so much influence over the rest of the people of the church. So once again, that is the first reason. Spiritual leaders are expected to strive towards godly character. This passage will teach us one more reason. One more reason for why putting the church in order should begin with spiritual leaders. And that is this. Spiritual leaders are expected to correct false teachers. Spiritual leaders are expected to correct false teachers. And we can see that in the second half of the passage that we read. Start reading again with me from verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in their faith." So one of the godly characteristics that Paul lists out is that a spiritual leader must be firm in the word of God. He must hold sound doctrine. He must be able to know when to be able to effectively rebuke false teachers. And once again, remember, in the island of Crete, all the churches there are being affected by false teachers. And Paul is telling Titus that he should raise up leaders who can be able to correct these false teachers. These false teachers were causing problems in the church, upsetting families, and they're doing it for their own selfish gain, whether it's for money or whether it's for status. And this, if this is present in any church, now obviously it's apparent that the church is not in order. So that's why the Apostle Paul entrusted Titus to make these changes. So as a spiritual leader, how can you be able to know what is truth? How do you know what is right from wrong? And so that, because if you don't know what's right from wrong, then how would you be able to know when a false teacher is teaching something that is not right, and how would you know when is the right time to correct them or rebuke them? Maybe this illustration, this picture, will be able to help us understand, help us think about that. Apparently, millions of counterfeit money are being printed and distributed in the country every year. There are criminals who possess money and they try to, of course, purchase things with it and try to, in a sense, do a lot of crime with it as well. And the Secret Service, it is their job to go and try to track down these criminals and get a hold of this counterfeit money. So this is a question that I want to ask. How would the Secret Service, or let's say that you're working for the Secret Service, how would you know, or how would you differentiate between a fake $100 bill and a real $100 bill? How would you differentiate between a fake $100 bill or a real $100 bill? I mean, the solution actually is a lot more simpler than you think. In a sense, the Secret Service, actually, they spend a lot of time, they spend many, many hours studying not the fake money, but rather the real and legal tender version of the $100 bill. So with a magnifying glass, they look at every little detail of the real $100 bill. All the little lines, all the little markings, where should the watermark appear? And because it becomes so familiar with the $100 bill, when they see a fake one, all that they need to do is find one little thing that is off about it, and they can be able to determine that this $100 bill is fake, it's counterfeit. So what is the point here? What is the lesson? If we were to discern what is real truth from fake truth, or actually there's no such thing as fake truth, from real truth from what is false, we need to study what does the Bible say? Because we believe that the Bible is breathed out by God. We believe that the Bible is from God, and the beginning of this passage says that God doesn't lie. This is, the scripture has authority over our lives. So if we become so familiar with the passage in scripture, and we've become so familiar with truth, and as a spiritual leader, when there is a false teacher that comes out and starts preaching heresy. Maybe they start teaching that the Trinity doesn't exist, or that Jesus isn't really God, or there are many roads to heaven and, aside from Jesus. Like, those things obviously are false. And if people don't know what is right from wrong, then they can easily be misled by these false teachers. So that's why, as spiritual leaders, it is so important for us to know what is the real truth from God's word. It's important for us to discern right from wrong. Remember, once again, from verse 1, we talked about the goal of a church that is in order. Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for what? For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Remember, the whole point is that the church should be able to know what is the truth so that they can be able to grow in their faith and grow in godliness. Let us review once again what this passage had taught us. We were answering the main question about, you know, why should putting the church in order begin with the spiritual leaders of the church? And we saw two reasons for that. The first reason is that spiritual leaders are expected to strive towards godly character. They're expected to strive towards godly character because they have an influence over the people that they are teaching. They can be able to direct the church in the right direction. And in our second reason, as we just talked about, spiritual leaders are expected to correct false teachers. And in order to do that, once again, we need to be reminded and we need to be constantly studying what is truth from God's word. So knowing this, what should we do as a church? What action should we take? What step can we make? I think one of the most important things that we can do is to pray for our church leaders, especially for our pastors, especially for the deacons in the church. Pray that they would grow in godliness and in these godly characteristics that that the Apostle Paul lists here in this passage. Pray that they would know what is truth and be able to differentiate it from what is false, to be able to effectively lead. And not only for them, but also for those who are spiritual leaders in ministry. Pray for the praise team leaders. Pray for those who teach Sunday school. Pray for those who lead prayer ministry or are involved with discipleship. So everyone needs prayer. We should all be striving towards these characteristics that that is listed here in this passage. So to simplify things, we just, in a sense, need to know God and know his word. Knowing God helps us to be able to know how we should develop in character, because he is the ultimate model. And knowing his word, once again, is the model for, or is, in a sense, what is truth. I think we can be able to see and understand why this is the essential first step in putting the church into order. We need to focus on the spiritual leaders and their godly characteristic and their ability to correct false teachers in order for our church to function in the way as God designed it for it to be. So next week, as we continue on in this sermon series, we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 2. So the next chapter, and we see that in addition to spiritual leaders and how they should respond and how they should be able to behave, there's also responsibility for us as the church members. You know, we have responsibilities. We also have conduct that we should strive towards to be able to be a church that is in order, to be a church that is designed in the way that God intended us for us to be. So this is what we'll be focusing on next week in chapter 2 of Titus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we want to thank you for what you have taught us. We thank you for teaching us how the church should be. And if in any case that our church does stray away from you, in if any case that the church does become out of order, or not in the way that you designed it for it to be, you've given us a way, you've given us a solution to be able to correct that. And ultimately, Lord, it starts, as we learned in this passage, from the spiritual leaders. The spiritual leaders in our church play such an important role. And Father, we pray for Pastor Shaw. We pray for all of the deacons who are faithfully serving our church. We pray that they would continue to strive towards you. We pray that they will continue to look towards you in your word. Please protect them from Satan's attacks. If a church is thriving, we know that there will be spiritual warfare. We know that Satan will try to do things to try to cause for there to be dissension or cause for there to be problems in the church. We just ask that you would protect the spiritual leaders, Lord. And in a sense, Lord, we also pray for us. Maybe for us, like we may be far away from you, and we realize that we're really lacking in many of these characteristics that is listed here in this passage. Even though we may not be striving to be a pastor or any church leader, but these are characteristics that you desire for us to have as well too. And I pray that together as one church, we can be able to help one another grow, that we can build one another up, that we can encourage each other, so that we can be a church that functions in the way that you designed it for it to be, that we can be a church that is in order, so that we can be a church that pleases and glorifies you, so that we can make a big impact on the whole world and point to them that you indeed are the true and living God, and you can be able to provide us with salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for being our God, and thank you that we can come to church every day just to worship you. And I ask that you'll continue to be with us as we continue on in this time of worship. We lift these things in Jesus' name. Amen.